Well, I'm honored to be able to open God's Word to you with you today. We've worshipped here at ARPC now for a year and a half about, and as a family, we have been nourished through the ministry of the Word here in its various forms and contexts. And so it's fun to be able to open the Word with you. Last week, Pastor Edmund led us through Psalm 22 in a masterful way, if I can say that. Through Psalm 22, he brought us into the mystery of human suffering, as well as the mystery of the cross and of the Trinity. We need to know this psalm because we too suffer, right? But more importantly, we need to know it because Psalm 22 highlights for us God's sacrificial love for us. But let's be honest, Psalm 22 concerns the extremes of human experience. Most of us do not live primarily in either a state of utter anguish or a state of ecstatic public praise. At least I don't. When I first came to Singapore maybe 8 years ago, of course the first place I went was Orchard Road. That's where a lot of tourists go. But I think we would all agree that if you only see Orchard Road, you haven't fully seen Singapore. You must ride the bus, in my opinion, and go to the heartlands to experience the real Singapore. We would not want to say that Orchard Road is not Singapore, but it is not all of Singapore. The Book of Psalms is a bit like that. I like to think of it, the Book of Psalms, as a massive panoramic of the life of faith. Each psalm is one little snapshot of experience in God's world in light of God's Word. But when they're brought together, we have this expansive vision of the life of faith. Now, the gut-wrenching suffering of Psalm 22 is perhaps the extreme opposite of the luxury of Orchard Road. We could not afford to camp in either place for very long. At least I couldn't. But when we read Psalm 23, it's a little bit like we have entered the heartlands. It's the place of everyday life. And I think perhaps that's why Psalm 23 is so popular and has been over the centuries in the Christian church. Having said that, our vision of everyday life often borders on what I would say is practical atheism. Now, children have a way of being refreshingly honest. At least my children do. On several occasions, my children have asked very good questions about faith. And one of my favorites is, why do we thank God for the food when we bought it with our own money? In our modern cosmopolitan world, the myth of self-sufficiency is a great danger to our faith. We work hard in school and we get good jobs, don't we? And we think that we can manage no matter what comes. Well, reality tends to face us squarely in the face when we lose our job, when our company falters, or our health fails us. Until we face those difficulties, we may think we can live on our own merits. But commenting on Psalm 23 more than 400 years ago, John Calvin observed that there is nothing into which we more easily fall than into a forgetfulness of God when we are in the enjoyment of peace and comfort. Perhaps, like nowhere else, Singapore is a place where we might be lulled into a stupor of forgetfulness of God. But the Psalms call us back to a God-centered view of life. And when we read Psalm 23, we are reminded of the simple truth that we face an uncertain world with confidence because we trust in the goodness of our Shepherd King. Before we look at this psalm in greater detail, we should take a look at the whole. That's what professors like to do, so we'll do that for a moment. First, Psalm 23 works because it has concrete images to help us to get our minds around God's care and protection for us. And I'll step aside off script for a moment and say this is Mother's Day, and in my experience, Mother's Day sermons typically are either really sentimental or heap an impossible weight of guilt on the shoulders of mothers. And we're not going to do either of that today. But instead, to the mothers, I would say, this is an opportunity. If you think most days no one cares for you, remember that God is there caring for you. The most familiar image we find in Psalm 23 is the image found in verse 1, which declares, "The Lord is my shepherd." The verses that follow describe God's care in very concrete and earthy, pastoral terms. But the image of God changes in verses 5 to 6, where David describes the table and, the house of the Lord. And these things describe the Lord as a host of a banquet. So what do the images of the Lord as shepherd and the Lord as a host have in common? Well, as one scholar has shown, they share in common this idea that both God is a king. We should notice, first of all, that the shepherd image is actually a common title for kings in the ancient world in general and in the Bible in particular. If you look in Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72, David is pictured as a shepherd of the people. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. Now, if you think that the shepherd image that is used because David himself was a shepherd, well, think again. It's not just because David was a shepherd. Look in Psalm 80, verse 1. "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Who is this? It's God. "You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us." God as shepherd is God as king who saves. But what about the Lord as host? We'll talk about this in more detail in a minute. But remember that the tabernacle and later the temple were like God's royal palace on earth. If you look in Psalm 9, verses 7 to 11, it describes God in this way. "The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity." Sounds like a king, doesn't it? "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done." The house of God is the palace of the divine king. And so when he entertains guests in his palace, he does so as a royal host. So the images of God as shepherd and God as host together to describe God as king. So David, the shepherd king, is the king who needs a greater shepherd king. Remember from Psalm 2, that though David was God's anointed king, his power was guaranteed by God. And in Psalm 21, verses 1 and 7, David prays this: "The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. The king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken." David's security and power did not depend on David. His power depended upon the power of God and the grace of God. So the vision of God as shepherd king in Psalm 23 involves implicit trust in the power and the grace of God. There's a second thing to notice about the psalm as a whole. About halfway through, in verse 4, David shifts from speaking about God to speaking directly to God. We might say he turns from meditation to prayer. Good theology leads to faith-filled prayer, and faithful prayer involves good theology. Do you think you're not a theologian? Well, think again. As one 4th century Christian monk has said, if you are a theologian, you will pray truly. And if you pray truly, you are a theologian. Good theology is an opportunity for communion with God. So I now pronounce you theologians. But as you'll see, this psalm that we are going to look at today is not all about a cozy chat around the kitchen table. Rather, the psalm shows us that David and we after him experience the goodness and love of God in the midst of a broken and hostile world. Let's look now at the psalm in greater detail. First, in verses 1 to 4, God our shepherd cares for us, guides us, and protects us. The shepherd image is very concrete in verses 1 to 2. There we see that God our shepherd cares for our physical needs. Verse 1 is something of a summary statement for the psalm. As a result of his relationship to the Lord, David lacks for nothing. God cares for David in all respects. In saying the Lord is my shepherd, David makes a claim of a special relationship with God. But this relationship is rooted in a history. It's in the history of the people of Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, God is the shepherd of Israel. And in Psalm 23, when David says, I lack nothing, he recalls the history of God's dealings with Israel in the past. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, Moses tells the second generation of Israel, the people who had been led out of Egypt, out of slavery, they're about ready to enter the promised land, and this is what he says to them, the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything. And I also forgot to show the emphasis. When it says you have not lacked anything, it's the same word that we find in Psalm 23. The beauty of this psalm, and many others like it, is the psalmist takes what God has promised to the nation as a whole, and he applies it to himself as an individual, which we also can do. God cared for David like he cared for Israel. Well, David pictures God's care in very earthy terms in verse 2. The green grass and the quiet stream are just what a sheep needs to eat and to drink and to be nourished to the full. It's an image of abundance and of God's gentle care. David paints a picture of God's physical care for us, as if we were helpless sheep who need someone to guide us to the right source of nourishment. Now, many people that I know, many Christians, pray before their meals. And as you can tell from my son's question, we do too as a family. It's a good practice, right? For some of us, it's almost legalistic. And some people I know will joke that we do it so that we don't get sick after the meal. Like somehow that's going to affect, I'm not sure how that works. But anyway, that's not really why we do it, right? We pray to give thanks to God for a meal so that we do not forget God's care for us. That food on the table is a sign of God's faithfulness. In our peace and prosperity, we need constant reminders that we enjoy all that we have because of God's love and his care for us. That way, when things get tough, we can remember God's care for us over the years and look forward to his care in the future. So in verses 1 to 2, the shepherd image speaks to God's physical care for our needs. In verse 3, God our shepherd guides us. As one scholar writes, the shepherd image begins to erode or to kind of fall away in verse 3. Gone is the grass and the water that obviously is the world of the kinds of sheep that walk on all fours. it's the real sheep. Instead, in verse 3, the shepherd guides morally and spiritually. I've always understood the beginning of verse 3, just like the NIV punctuates it, as the ending as a summary statement of God's physical care. Like his guiding the sheep to the grass and the water is what restores one's soul, one's life. But I think it's parallel to the second half of verse 3. So he restores my soul is not so much about a physical restoration, although it may be the case, but it's about a spiritual restoration. Let me show you why. The verb restore literally means to turn or to return, and it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for repentance. The particular form of this verb, though, is also found in Jeremiah chapter 50, where the prophet describes the work of kings. In verse 7, it's used of the failed leadership of Israel. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. That turning, they've turned them away. From the mountain to hill they have gone, they have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them, and their enemies have said, "We are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord, their habitation of righteousness, the Lord, the hope of their fathers." Their turning is a spiritual falling away into idolatry, into worshiping false gods on the high places and on the mountains, led by Israel's kings who failed to keep God's word. In contrast, if you look in the verses 19 and 20, they describe God as the shepherd king restoring the people. "I will restore, I will return Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed on Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." So this restoring that God promises he will do for Israel is a restoring to the right pasture, a return from exile in Babylon to the place that God had promised for them. It's a turning from sin and to God's forgiveness. Back in Psalm 23, the second half of verse 3 confirms that the shepherd king guides David spiritually. The NIV in the latest edition has right paths, but the 1984 edition and the ESV and the King James have paths of righteousness. Now, if we think about right paths, we think, okay, it works okay for those sheep that are so, you know, unintelligent and need a shepherd to guide them on the right path so they don't fall off a cliff, right? But paths of righteousness suggests not the sheep walking on all fours, but we sheep who walk on two legs and need to be guided by God's word. David's shepherd is the shepherd king who wants his people not only to have all that they need to eat and drink, but also to be guided by his word, to be faithful to the covenant he made with them. Why does he do this? Well, verse 3 explains, for his name's sake. God restores and guides David for the same reason that he saved the nation of Israel from Egypt. In Exodus 9, verse 16, God declares his purpose to save Israel from Egypt was that his name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And Psalm 106, verse 8, picks up on this language when it says, yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. Some might think God egotistical, all doing all these things for the sake of his name. But if we consider that there is no one of greater worth and no one more worthy of honor, it makes sense for God to act for the sake of his name. But thanks be to God, he also happens to act for our good as well. As God blesses people, including us, the world sees and can give honor to God that he deserves. The shepherd king provides and he guides. But that is not all that he does. In verse 4, the shepherd king protects David even in the darkest place. Traditionally, this verse is translated, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And that is how the King James and the ESV translate it. But the most recent edition of the NIV reads, even though I walk through the darkest valley. And, you know, both translations are possible. The scholarly debate need not worry us today. We can see clearly that David describes a place from the context that there's a place of danger, a place of worry, where he needs the comfort of and protection of God's rod and staff. Well, we do not have dark valleys in Singapore, do we? I don't know. Except late in the day, if you're going for a walk in McRitchie, things get a little dark. But I'm not too worried about that. But we do have dark alleys, right? So maybe we can retranslate this a little bit for our context and say, even though I walk through dangerous, dark alleys, I will fear no evil. In spite of the danger around, David is confident. Why? Well, the next line gives the reason. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you remember the rod from Psalm 2, verse 9? The rod of iron is the rod that the king used to defeat his enemies. The same image is what comforts David. Once again, David, the shepherd king, he needs the greater shepherd king to protect him. Well, by the time we get to verse 4, a more complete portrait of God, the Shepherd King, has emerged. God not only cares for our physical needs, he also guides us by his word into right paths, and he protects us from harm. Well, the psalm has been building in intensity from the quiet pastoral scene of verse 2 that we might be happy to have a nice, comfortable picture on our wall, you know, the shepherd and the sheep, right? To the valley of the shadow of death in verse 4. When we continue to verse 5, we see more clearly how David's relationship to the Shepherd King works. In verses 5 to 6, God, our host, protects us and lavishes on us his forever love. Verse 5 describes something of a strange, enigmatic scene for us. Certainly it describes a banquet. We can't miss it. It has a table. It has this oil, which, you know, is for us is a little strange, but it's this oil that was perfumed that they would give to put, you know, for the guests to refresh themselves. And the cup that overflows, you know, you think of bottomless beverages. So this is a banquet scene. I'm reminded of the vision of Isaiah 25, which describes the new creation in these very concrete terms. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now, of course, this vision of Isaiah's was not available to David. It came centuries later. But it is similar in its import. The invitation to a banquet is an invitation to abundance, to peace, and to the affirmation of relationship. But wait, in Psalm 23, this banquet includes the enemies. We have to ask the question, why? Why is it in the presence of the enemies? Scholars usually answer this in one of two ways. One possibility is that the enemies are captives of King David, you know, his defeated enemies that he's brought back to his court, and they have to sit and watch him eat. It's one possibility. It's also possible that the enemies were there of their own free will, that they're normally there within the court, but David as the guest is under the protection of the divine king. To understand this cultural practice, we don't need to go very far in the scriptures. If you look in 2 Samuel, we can imagine the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You remember after the death of Saul, the king that preceded David, the king who really had it in for David and tried to kill him on several occasions. Well, David brought the son of Saul, Mephibosheth, he brought him into his court to eat at his table. Now, there may have been grumbling among David's court, people who say, why did he bring this enemy, his son, his enemy's son, into the court? But Mephibosheth was there under the protection of David, the king. Taking a step back in time, we can also imagine David during Saul's reign in the court of Saul. His position there was quite tenuous to the point that he had to dodge spears on occasion, right? As you can tell, the second understanding makes the most sense to me. But either way, the enemies are a part of this banquet. The enemies are present as a reminder that God's protection does not mean the end of enemies, but God's presence brings assurance in the midst of hostility. Last year, I had the privilege of going to Vietnam to give a paper at an academic conference about the Psalms. The conference wasn't about the Psalms, but my paper was. You know, you can talk about one-hit wonders later on. But anyway, I gave this paper, and let me say at the outset, before I tell the story, that I learned more about how not to present a paper in Vietnam than anything else. So take that, you know, as context. But anyway, near the end of my paper, maybe 15 seconds away from the end, an English-speaking Vietnamese scholar broke in English, and he spoke up in a booming voice. He said, "Your time is up. Finish your paper and sit down." Oh, it was not his job to say this. It was actually kind of rude. And in retrospect, I think he was bitter because his paper was not accepted to be read. But anyway, we'll leave that aside. Needless to say, I was already nervous about presenting a paper about the Bible in a secular academic conference in Vietnam. So this really shook me. I finished my paper and sat down, and he gave a few more negative comments. I won't tell you what they were. But anyway, on the elevator to lunch, all I wanted to do was to kind of shrink into the shadows and disappear. But, you know, you can't do that. So along the way to the tables, I struck up a conversation with someone. And by the time I got there, there was one seat left. And guess who was sitting next to the one seat? Oh. In a moment, I realized that I needed to look away from my embarrassment and my fear and not run away and learn to trust in the Lord as my shepherd, who prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Let me say, my, quote, enemies. Well, David's experience of God was that God was faithful to him even in the most bleak, when his prospects were the most bleak. In the Psalms, David is often pursued by his enemies. But verse 6 introduces a twist. Now, we need a little bit of a background. Look in Psalm 7, verses 1 to 2, which says, "The Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, who chase me, or they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me." The persecutor is like a lion who chases his prey. You remember this is the same image that showed up in Psalm 22 last week. Psalm 23 offers a twist, though. The same verb is used for the goodness and the love of God in verse 6. Like many translations, the NIV begins in this way. It says, "Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life." This is how I memorized it as a child. But this is so soft. God's goodness and covenant love will always be there. Ho-hum. It's an accurate translation, don't get me wrong. But it misses the nuance. This is how I would translate it. This is Daniel's NIV. "Surely goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life." It's going to chase after me like an animal chasing, you know, or a policeman chasing or whatever. You know, you name the image. After my ordination exam, they gave my doctoral mentor opportunity to pray for me. And he prayed based on this psalm. And he prayed that God's hounds, that is his dogs, of goodness and love would follow me, chasing me through my ministry. That's exactly what this is saying. Out on those right paths, even into the darkest, most dangerous valleys, God's goodness and covenant love pursues us. The enemies, they have to sit at the banquet and be silent. But God does not sit at the banquet. He pursues us. God loves us with a persistent love, but that persistent love has a goal. It's going somewhere. The goal is for us to be with him. In the second half of verse 6, David confesses his confidence, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Scholars often argue that in the Old Testament, what happens to us after death is almost a non-issue. You don't very often hear about the resurrection like we hear about in the New Testament. At least it's not as clearly taught. There are some places like in Daniel. And perhaps in Psalm 16 we have a hint of this, it may be an exception, a hint toward the resurrection. "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." But by and large, the Old Testament says little about life after death. As Christians, we often read Psalm 23 at funerals and at the graveside because its words are so comforting in view of death. So can we do that? Let's ask the question. Well, to answer it, we need to take a step back and ask the question, what does it mean to dwell in the house of the Lord? For David, it meant to be with the Lord, to experience his protection. If you look at Psalm 27, verses 4 and 5, Read this. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Sounds like an amplified version of Psalm 23:6. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Being in the house of the Lord, be it the tabernacle or the temple for David, it was being in the presence of the King of Glory, the King of Glory that the next Psalm, Psalm 24, describes as one who is strong and mighty. It is being in a safe place. For Christians, what is our hope? Our hope is that through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection, we can be reconciled to God. As a result, we can be with God forever, to gaze upon his beauty. So yes, we can pray this psalm as we seek comfort in view of death, because in Christ we have a hope of being with God forever, just as David hoped. Well, David was perhaps describing something more wonderful than he fully understood. But how does this God, as the Shepherd King, how does he relate to us? As lovely and familiar as the psalm is to most of us, there are several challenges to applying the psalm, and I want to address two of them. First, the first challenge is that the psalm is so far away from us culturally. Here in Singapore, urban Singapore, we have some fields, but I haven't seen any sheep fields. I don't know if anybody has. And we don't give our guests perfumed oil. Try that next time you throw a wedding, you know, give them oil to put on their heads. It might be a little strange. We don't do that, right? But we can use our imaginations. You know, the Psalms invite us to use our imaginations. I know it's hard, but we can do it. We can either close our eyes and imagine the scene, or we need to translate the images into something a little bit more close to home. Either way, we see the care and the guidance and protection of God is something we all need and something we all need to be reminded of on a regular basis. Well, the second challenge is that in the midst of difficulty, the vision of God's care that we have in Psalm 23 may seem like it's a bit of a too good to be true, right? If you're jobless, you may wonder, where is that green grass or the still waters? There may be times when we ought to read and pray Psalm 22 instead of Psalm 23. But reading Psalm 23 and its context within the book of Psalms can help us a little bit. If Psalm 23 follows Psalm 22, we see that David, he's not naive about human suffering. Indeed, Psalm 25, verse 1, two psalms later, David prays this way. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." The one who restores his soul in Psalm 23 is the one now to whom he lifts up his soul, crying for help. And in verse 19, he cries out to God, "See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me." Psalm 25 is actually an alphabetic acrostic. You know, they go A, B, C, D. But in Hebrew, so don't look for it in your translation. Each new verse begins with a new letter of the alphabet. Psalm 34 is also an alphabetic acrostic. And at the same letter, in verse 19, we have this verse, "The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." So Psalm 34 is the answer to the cry of Psalm 25. In spite of his suffering, David could affirm the care and protection of God. As a poet, he paints images for us that move us beyond our experience to a new reality. But when we consider that Jesus took on the mantle of the Shepherd King in John chapter 10, verse 11, it puts all of this in perspective. And there he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." God's love, as described in the Bible, is not some pie-in-the-sky utopia. Instead, it is about God's sacrificial pursuit of us in spite of the mess we have made of the world. Psalm 23 exudes confidence in God, but in the midst of a world of conflict and struggle, in my opinion, that makes Psalm 23 a rich resource for our faith. So I'd like to make two very simple recommendations for you as a response to the word today. First, I challenge you to memorize Psalm 23 if you have not done so already. I memorized it as a child, but as an adult, I've had to re-memorize it. And I continue to find riches as I experience life, as I continue to grow and experience God's world. Memorizing scripture is a way to internalize it. In fact, on the airplane, I don't like flying. I know, you know, somebody in my line of work doesn't like flying. Well, I don't really like flying. And when I hit turbulence on the way back from Vietnam the other day, and I just started praying Psalm 23. By internalizing God's word, we're much better able to interpret our experience in light of God's word. And like I said, this week, not only on the plane, but also in my prayers with my family, I found Psalm 23 seeping into my prayers. So let the word define how you view life, how you interpret your experience. Who knows how God may refresh you and renew you when you most need it. That brings me to my second recommendation, and that is that you make a practice of praying this psalm. This is a time-honored practice that Christians throughout the centuries have done. Maybe you do it already. Write it down somewhere where you can see it regularly. I'm my generation, we use our gadgets, you know. So I have a prayer app that periodically, you know, each morning it's a different passage of scripture, and it makes my prayers so much more rich. I challenge you to do that. Does it mean you need to write it on a notepad? Write it on a little post-it note and stick it in your bathroom. Whatever works for you to remind you of God's word, to remind you of who God is, do it. If I leave prayer to my memory, then it's pretty repetitive and boring, and it doesn't nourish my soul, especially at 6 o'clock in the morning. I don't know about you, but at 6 o'clock, I'm neither creative nor theologically astute. I need a reminder from God's word, and so that's what I do. Praying through Psalm 23 brings me to another place, to a reality that's other than the one to which my modern mind defaults. I'm influenced, perhaps like some of you, by secularism, by materialism, and the idea that as an educated and a motivated person, I have what I need. I can face the day. But Psalm 23 brings me back to the fundamental theological reality that in an uncertain world, I can live with confidence only because I trust in the goodness of our Shepherd King. Well, in light of Christ and the cross, we as Christians enjoy the assurance of God's love for us. Consider the precious words of confidence that Romans 8, verses 31 to 39 provides for us. In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? The Shepherd King has invited us to his table. What enemy can undermine that? In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The assurance of God's love does not depend on our works or on other people's opinions of us. God acted to love us first. Then in verses 35 and 36, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written in Psalm 44:22, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But no hardship can keep us from coming to God and finding the welcome of our Shepherd King. Finally, the words of Romans 8, 38, and 39 are also worth meditating on regularly. I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the heart of Psalm 23, a confidence in the Shepherd King, who welcomes us into relationship with him and pursues us with his goodness and love. I thought we would end by praying Psalm 23. In a moment, I will invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads in a posture of prayer before God. And I will transform the words of Psalm 23, starting from the ESV as a basis, into a prayer to God. Use your imagination to place yourself as the sheep and as the guest of the Shepherd King. Whatever your concerns or worries at the moment, let this vision of the Shepherd King give you comfort and hope. Let's pray together. O Lord, you are my shepherd. I shall not want. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside still waters. You restore my soul. You lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Our closing song is The Lord's My Shepherd.